Growing up, one of the popular shows on television was the Carol Burnett Show. And she used to come out at the end of her program and say, "Seems we just get started, and before you know it, comes the time we have to say so long." She'd tug on her ear. And it does seem to me like we just got started, and before you know it, has come the time to say so long, at least for now. Fortunately, we're privileged to bump into each other at various places throughout the year. PTP is one of those places. We'd also love to have you come and visit the campus there at the Memphis School of Preaching. I'm very excited about our lectureship next year. Always starts the last Sunday in March and always continues through that Thursday. Our theme next year, build your hopes on things eternal. So much of this world is focused on the secular, the here and the now. But next year, we're going to be able to focus on things eternal all week long, and we'd love to have you come and be a part of it. I can't tell you how gratifying it is from time to time to go to places and to see our former students like Eric and others, and to see potential future students also in the assemblies where I'm privileged to preach. And then to know that I'm at a congregation that has been so absolutely vital to our work by your kind cooperation and contributions to our students, I just cannot thank you enough. And I cannot tell you how much respect I have for this church, for your leadership and the willingness to, you know, a lot of people, when they think about the things you all are doing, house to house, heart to heart, polishing the pulpit, the tracks, just about everywhere I go and preach, I walk in the foyer and there are tracks. Alan Webster, Alan Webster, Alan Webster. Where does he find time to write all these? Well, I know a little bit more about how he does that now, but I know that takes a lot of time and effort on his part, but also a lot of support and encouragement on your part. And just know, you're reaching places that you may never visit. I was at Grootley Lager Church of Christ not long ago for a gospel meeting. You ever heard of it? Grootley Lager. Walk in, tracks everywhere that came from this place. And you all are doing a great work, and we appreciate the work that you're doing. I have learned to recognize the truth that little boy expressed. He was in Bible class, and the teacher said, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" He said, "I want to be a preacher." "Oh, that's fantastic. Tell this class why you want to be a preacher." He said, "Well, the way I've got it figured, I'm going to have to be at services anyway. Seemed like it'd be a lot more fun to stand up and yell at people than be one of the ones being yelled at. I want to be a preacher when I grow up." Well, no true gospel preacher has ever viewed his work as yelling at people, but it may just seem that way when you're little. My mom, my late mother, used to tell me that when I came home from services with my dad, when she was not yet going with us, I would go into my room and pull out my desk, line up all of my stuffed animals and G.I. Joes and whatnot, and begin preaching. She said, really, it was more like screaming. You were just in there yelling and shouting. I don't really know why I would have done that, because our local preacher wasn't that kind of preacher. I think when you're a little boy, it just seems that way. But no, it wasn't any yelling or shouting. There's another little boy in that class, though. He was asked, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" He said, "I want to be the visiting preacher." Now, he's smart. That boy is a brainiac, I'm telling you right now. I've been both. I've been the visiting preacher. I've been the local preacher. And because I've been the local preacher, when I'm the visiting preacher and people say extraordinarily nice things, such as you all have said to me this week, I keep it all very much in perspective and recognize the following. I've been the local preacher standing with the visiting preacher during a gospel meeting and enjoying the sermons, and then smiling to myself as one of the members would say, "Well, we hadn't heard a sermon on that since." And I'm thinking, since 3 weeks ago I preached on that. But I'm the guy you're used to, so that's okay. No problem. And then, you know, I've never, ever lost sight of the fact that, You can go into a place and preach for one solid week and preach a few sermons that you've worked on, but when someone is in your life, in your lives, day in, day out, month in, month out, year in, year out, that's really worth something. And I know you have a great love for your leadership here, for your preachers, and now that I think Brandon's on board, and Chance, y'all are like a college football team that's loaded with talent. The cupboard is not bare here. I'm grateful for the work that you're doing, believe me, and the song leading that we've had this week. I just want to talk more about all those things, but I've got to get busy preaching or we won't get out of here, so let me go. I know for sure, we talked about this all week long. What do we know for sure? And I know there's technically a redundancy to the know for sure, because if you really know something, then it's sure. For example, 2 + 2 = 4, I know it. Are you sure? Well, if I know it and it's based on fact, then there's a certainty attached to it. But for emphasis, I know for sure I know this. It's absolutely rock solid. It's 100% accurate. I know there is a God. We've talked about that this week. That's how we began. I know that the Bible is His Word. We've given quick evidence to the fact that this is no ordinary book. It's beyond human production. I know that Jesus is the Lamb of God. I'm absolutely positive that He's the Lamb that would take away the sin of the world. And I know that I am in the family of God thanks to the blood of the Lamb of God. I know all of those things, and that's a thumbnail sketch of where we've been this week. But I want you to know something else that I know tonight. I know for sure, based on the evidence given in this divine revelation, that I will die. I know this. And I know this because Scripture is emphatic. The Bible says in Psalm 89 and verse 48, "What man is there that shall live and not see death?" Point him out to me. Where's the man that will live and not die? Do you see him? Friends, there are no Enochs on earth today, no Elijahs on earth today who are going to skip out on death while the rest of us stay here and die. No. All of us, if the Lord lingers in heaven, are going to die someday. And Hebrews 9:27 says, "It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this what? It comes to judgment." Now, there's a little passage in 1 Kings 2 and verse 2 that has a phrase in it that I want to spotlight. David says, as he's on his deathbed, "I go the way of all the earth." You drive by the cemeteries and you see the obituary page each day in the newspaper, and you know that death is certainly coming to all of us at some point in time. But that raises a very important question. When will I die? Now, you see, that's something that I don't know for sure. I don't know for certain when I'm going to die, but I know for certain that I will. Now, there's a biblical example, of course, that comes to our minds when we think about this. In Luke chapter 12, you remember this man was planning out his life and God was not in his planning. He was not thinking about the surplus grain that he had and what he might be able to do to bless the widow down the road from him. It was all for him. "I'm going to pull down my barns and build even bigger barns to store this stuff." And it was all about my. He's focused completely on himself. And Jesus Christ, in telling this story in Luke chapter 12, makes the following observation in verse number 21. He says in Luke chapter 12 and verse 21, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Remember the verse preceding? God told this man, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and then who shall those things be which thou hast provided?" If you die tonight, and let me ask you a question without being morbid, can you die without even knowing that you're sick, without even knowing that there's something wrong with you that might depict the fact that you're going to die very soon. You could be fine one moment and an aneurysm you don't even know you have takes your life and you're in eternity. You can be fine one moment and someone crosses the center line and they send you into eternity. I'm not trying to be morbid, I'm just trying to be realistic. When we suddenly faced in March of this year the need to pick out a coffin for my mother, we had not done the pre-planning. And so suddenly you're jolted with this real responsibility. I thought there would be more time to prepare for this. I thought that I would have plenty of time to map all this out. No, not always. You know, the Bible makes it clear that our death can come much sooner than we think. Miami Marlins pitcher Jose Fernandez died, and he was taken in one night. That night, his soul was required of him. I don't know how well you can see this from where you're sitting, so I'll just translate it. What you're looking at is a messaging that was going on between some buddies, some friends of Jose's that were concerned about him. Something, I don't know what, had happened that had really discouraged him, and so he and some buddies were planning on going out boating that night, and they were going to just get away from whatever problem was troubling him. And one of the other buddies is texting this individual and saying to him, look, you need to be careful, bro. He says, please be careful, bro. And he says, I will. Try to keep him close to shore if you go out. I don't know if you can see these words that the arrow's pointing at. Trust me, it's not my time yet. But it was that night. Toxicology reports have just come back in recent days indicating cocaine was involved, alcohol was involved. On that very night, those individuals who went out on that boat did not have any idea that that would be the last night they would ever live on this planet. No wonder Proverbs 27 and verse 1 says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. It's no wonder that James chapter 4, 13 and 14 says, now you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city, we will spend a year there, we will buy and sell and get gain, got it all planned out. He says, you don't even know what's happening tomorrow. What is your life? It's like a vapor that appears for a little time. It comes up out of the tea kettle. You see the wisp of smoke, and then you don't see it anymore. It's gone just like that. And our lives are very much like that. We simply do not know when our time is coming. Someone says, preacher, I know I'm going to die. I know that for sure. But the coffin in which my body will be placed, they haven't even manufactured it yet. My death is so far off. They haven't even manufactured the casket yet in which my body will be placed. Maybe they haven't. Then again, maybe it's in a warehouse waiting for a family member to pick it out of a catalog and have it sent your way. You just don't know. Someone says, no, the urn in which my ashes will be placed, not even off the assembly line yet. Maybe so. But then again, maybe it's just waiting. You just don't know, and you and I cannot take any chances. Now, I'm going to talk about this, what will happen after I die. The only way I could know the answer to that question is if this book right here gives me those answers. And you know, we need to recognize that this, what I'm saying about death, takes place for both the young and the old. When I was in Tree Wind Junior High School, I was in the spelling bee. And I was able to do well enough to win the school spelling bee. And then I went on to the regionals and ended up making it to the city finals where 24 other young people were competing for the city championships in spelling. This fellow sitting next to me before the event began, and this was televised, and we all thought that was a big deal. Here we are getting to be on TV. Wow, that's a huge deal when you're that young. And so this fellow next to me, never forget him, because he had a very unusual name, Jack Zillion, million with a Z. Jack Zillion looked at me and he said, "I hope you win." What I wish I had said was, "Thank you, I wish you the best also." But do you know what I said? I said, "So do I." I was taught a real lesson about humility that day that I've tried to never forget. Came down to two of us just standing, Jack Zillion and Brad Clark, as I was then known. I misspelled the word negate. He spelled it correctly. Then he spelled the word dilly-dally to win. I don't remember all the details, as you can tell. They're etched in my memory. Why am I telling you any of that as it relates to this? I don't know why they did this, but when they put the story about my participation in the spelling bee in the newspaper, they put it on the obituary page with my picture there. And maybe that was symbolic of the way I'd gone down in flames. I do not know, but I can tell you this. I can tell you that a lady called my house, and she said, "What happened to Brad?" She was crying. Member of the church where my dad preached. "What do you mean, what happened to him? He's sitting right here with us in the living room." "No, the paper says he's dead." "No, he's not. He's alive. He's right here." And yet, you know what I realize? Someday, and I don't know when, if the Lord lingers, there is going to be a newspaper somewhere that says something like this: "Bradley Joseph Clark passed from this life on such and such a date. He leaves behind the following relatives. He asks that all donations go to the Memphis School of Preaching." You know how it's going to read. When's that going to be? And am I panicked about it? No. Why am I not panicked about it? Because of this. I know what's going to happen after I die. I know. Not from my own experience, but from the Word of God. I know exactly what's going to happen. What happens after you die? Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. The spirit returns to God who gave it. I know this to be true. And then I think of Luke 16, 19 to 31. The rich man and Lazarus. Oh, you remember poor Lazarus. He just wanted some crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. The dogs came and licked his sores. Every day for him was a day of earthly misery as far as his physical health was concerned and his hunger. Oh, but the rich man, he fared sumptuously every day, and he had the finest of clothing and a fine mansion, no doubt, in which to live. He is living it up and enjoying life. Meanwhile, Lazarus is just at the gate begging for scraps. But then something happened. You remember, they both died. The rich man died and went to torments. Lazarus also died and went to Abraham's bosom. Suddenly he's in comfort. He's no longer in misery. The rich man who'd lived his life in luxury and comfort is now in torments. What happens after you die? You either go to a place of comfort or you go to a place of torment. Those are the only two options. And I know for sure that that's going to happen, that I'm going to die someday. Now, when I die, what happens to my spirit? It will be lifted up to go be with God who gave it. My wife is working on a painting for me. I'm a terrible artist, but she's quite proficient. And I read about this painting. I've never seen the painting. I've only read a verbal description of it. And I know technically the difference between, you know, the cocoon and the chrysalis and the butterfly and things of that nature. But for accommodative reasons, let me just talk accommodatively to you here for a moment. Painting shows caterpillars dressed in black garments of grief. They have pained expressions on their faces. They're pallbearers carrying a cocoon, an empty cocoon, to its final resting place. and they look so sad, and their loss seems to be so great, where is what was in that cocoon? In the upper right-hand corner of the painting, a bright and beautiful butterfly has been painted, and it is no longer shackled. It's no longer confined by that cocoon. It's no longer held in by that. It's now taken its flight, and some glad morning, when this life is o'er, I'll fly away. To my home on God's celestial shore, I'll fly away, O glory. I know that's going to happen. Now, meanwhile, what's going to happen to my body? Well, it will be buried or cremated, as the case may be, with whatever decision you might make in your own burial department. But what will happen after my body has gone back to the dust of the earth? I will be raised. I know this. How do I know this? Well, because of John 5, 28 and 29. But I want to begin in John 11. Because here is Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. How many of you, by show of hands, ever got to hear Marshall Keeble preach? Anyone ever get to hear Marshall Keeble preach? I see a few hands going by. I only got to hear him on a record, an album. But I remember on this album hearing him say something I've never forgotten. He said, do you know why Jesus called him by name? Do you know why he said, Lazarus, come forth? Because if Jesus had just said, come forth, everything in the cemetery would have got up. Do you believe he's got that much power in his voice? Oh, I know it. John 5, 28 and 29. Marvel not at this. The hour is coming in the which how many? All that are in the grave shall, what? Hear his voice and what? Come forth. Now they that have done good will come forth to the resurrection of life. They that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. But there's one resurrection of the just and the unjust, according to Acts 24 and verse 15. And I know it's going to happen. When will it happen? Well, I don't know exactly the date, but I know the moment that it's going to happen. It's going to happen at the same moment 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 18 happens. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. Then the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, I would say that to put this in perspective would not be hard. Think of what you enjoy just about as much as anything on the planet. Maybe for some of you it's sports. Maybe for some of you it's a good book, planting a garden, watching your favorite television show, listening to a song, playing your favorite video game, whatever the case might be. Imagine, just for the sake of illustration, since I would imagine we have some football fans in this neck of the woods. Imagine it's the national championship game and your team is in the championship game. Nail-biter, nip and tuck, back and forth. I mean, this has been one of those games for the ages. It's going to be replayed, no doubt, on ESPN's classic games just Tuesday night after it's aired Monday night. Oh, it's going to be a classic. And so it's 4 points down. Your team is 4 points down. But good news, you're only this far from the goal line. Bad news, there are only 2 seconds left in the game. It's fourth down. That means field goal doesn't help you. You score here, you win the national championship in the most dramatic fashion possible. You don't get across. What a way to lose. Heartbreaking. Your team breaks the huddle and you're wondering, oh, sweaty palms and all, are they going to quarterback sneak it such a short distance? Maybe they can call for the snap of the ball and just surge over the line. No, they might be expecting that. They're going to clog the middle. Tell you what we'll do. They're going to get down low and try to stop that sneak. We'll give the ball to the halfback. He'll dive over the pile. Touchdown, national championship. Wait a minute. If they clog up the middle, they might jump up and the tight end. This is dangerous, but we're going to try this. The tight end, he'll squirt out unguarded and will toss the ball to him. National championship, we win. You come to the line of scrimmage, the quarterback's calling for the snap of the ball. He receives the ball and turns back toward the running back. And that's when it happens. Fumble? Just for the sake of illustration, imagine that as he's getting ready to either hand the ball off or play action, fake it to the running back, imagine that as all of this is beginning to unfold, just for the sake of argument, imagine that that's when the trump sounds. Tell me where every eye is going to be fixed at that point. The players, the people in the stands, the people in their living rooms watching television, everyone is suddenly going to be fixated not on how this ends, but what's going on here. That's Jesus. He's coming back. Who won the game, preacher? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? I'm the biggest sports fan in here or among them, I promise you that. But I can promise you this, as much as I love my team, I recognize that on the day of judgment, their fate is not going to determine mine. And being able to hear the words, "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord," you talk about supreme joy that surpasses any championship my team could ever win. I get to go be with Jesus. I'm raised in a new body that's never going to die on the last day, John 6 and verse 40. And what a marvelous day that's going to be. What happens after the resurrection? Judgment day. I mean, that's what happens. It's coming, and I know for sure that it's coming. My Bible tells me that Jesus Christ is going to judge all nations, Matthew 25, 31 to 46. They're all going to be gathered. And I know yet I need to get beyond thinking of it as a collective judgment day to the individuality of it all. Here's Romans 14, 12. So then each one of us, individual, shall give account of whom? Himself to God. I won't be answering for you and you won't be answering for me. And so, wait a minute, that means I'm not getting into heaven on your preparation, am I? No. The flea is riding on the back of the elephant as the elephant crosses the wooden bridge. Get to the other side, look back, the bridge is just swinging and swaying, and the flea that's been riding on the back of the elephant the whole time whispers in the elephant's ear, "Boy, we really shook that bridge, didn't we?" I don't think the flea did anything much to shake the bridge. He was along for the ride. I can't get on someone else's back and ride on into heaven. It's going to be individual preparation. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things we've done in the body, whether good or bad. I know that's true. But I don't know for sure some things. I don't know for sure when judgment day will be. And anyone that tells you they do know, they're not telling you the truth. I want you to go to Matthew 24, if you will. Matthew chapter 24 in your copy of God's Word, the last part of the chapter. And what do you find here in this passage? Jesus is making a crystal clear point in verse 42. Matthew 24, verse 42. The Bible says emphatically, "Watch, therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." You don't know. "Know this, if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come," well, he would have watched. He wouldn't have allowed his house to be broken into. He would have been prepared for it. "Therefore, be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." Now, I want to just slow myself down here and make you and me think. Are you absolutely positive the Lord's second coming will not happen tonight? Are you absolutely positive, preacher, that it will? No, I'm not saying it will happen tonight. I don't have any knowledge to say whether it will or it won't. But that means if I don't have any knowledge to say it won't happen, I also cannot say that it definitely will happen, but I also can't say that it won't happen is what I'm trying to say. Now, I'm thinking ahead of myself here. There was a preacher friend of mine that was driving down the road listening to AM radio. He heard a denominational preacher on the air wailing on for about 28 minutes about how he'd done all the prophecy calculations, looked at all the scriptures, and knew for a fact that the world, based on prophecy, was going to end in 3 weeks. 3 weeks, it'll all be over. Mark it down. You've got 3 weeks to get your house in order, to get ready. 3 weeks, he went on like that for 30 minutes. And at the end of his program, his announcer came on and said, if you really enjoyed this message and you'd like a copy of it, then write to us at this address and please allow 4 to 6 weeks for delivery. Now, wait a minute. I thought it was all going to be over in 3 weeks, truth be told. No one can tell you when it's coming or when it's not. You just got to be ready. I know that my Bible tells me in Matthew chapter 25 that there is a parable there of 10 virgins. And you remember 5 of them were considered wise and 5 foolish. May I remind you, we're all in the same building and we have some association because we're all together here at this event. May I remind you, these virgins were all together at the same wedding invitation. They had been invited to be a part of this wedding, and Matthew chapter 25 and verse 1 describes this wedding for us. And in the manners and customs of Bible times, James Freeman notes this: on the occasion of the marriage, the bridegroom, attended by his friends, would go to the house of the bride, and he'd bring her with her friends in joyful procession to his own house. The virgins mentioned in the text were probably some of the friends of the bride. We might say the bridal party. And their plan and their action was to stay with her, to keep her company until the bridegroom arrived, at which time they would light their lamps, go out to meet the bridegroom, and then follow in procession until they reached the bridegroom's house. They had their lamps all trimmed and bright. Oh, can we say we are ready? 5 of them could. The other 5 are suddenly aware of something. We've got a problem. The King James says our lamps are gone out. Most technically, it's the words our lamps are going out. They're flickering. There's a waning of the oil. While they were waiting, they hadn't made proper preparation ahead of time. They were sleeping. By the way, the sleeping is not the issue here in this parable. Sometimes I see these, it only shows 5 virgins sleeping. In Scripture, all of them slumbered and slept. But the reason why it's not a problem to slumber and sleep when you've made advanced preparation is because you've made advanced preparation. These 5 virgins had not double-checked their oil supply. And so as they slept, when the bridegroom announcement came that he's there, they're going to wait and discover when it's too late that they're running low on oil. And when they wake up and discover this, there is a waning of their oil, and that leads them to make a request and to beg the 5 wise virgins, please give us some of your oil, please. You can see them in this artist's rendering, beckoning, please, can we have some of your oil? But there is a withholding that goes on. These 5 wise virgins say, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. No, we can't give you our oil. You can't get into the wedding based on our preparation. It has to be yours. And told them to go buy for yourselves. You notice the individuality of it all? Buy for yourselves. And so, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And the wives who had taken oil in their vessels with their lamps were not afraid when the cry came that the bridegroom was there. They had made advance preparation. They were ready to go. And thus, for them, There would be a sweet welcoming. There would be an entering in of these five virgins. And they had their lamps, as we say, all trimmed and bright. Oh, can we say we are ready? Ready for the soul's bright home? That is the question that needs to be asked and answered because of what we read in verse 11 of Matthew 25. And I want to show it to you as I begin closing out this gospel meeting. Matthew chapter 25, and look at verse number 11. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Well, why were they clamoring for the door to be opened? Look at the last phrase in verse 10. The door was shut. And the tense of the verb indicates not to be opened again. And it was not going to be reopened for people to come on in. It's shut. You missed your chance. Now, I worked at Burger Chef when I was growing up, and I loved 10 o'clock because that's when the manager would toss me the keys and say, Clark, lock up. Okay. Faster I lock up, faster I sweep the floor, mop the floor, and we go home. I'm in the dining room sweeping, mopping, and cars would pull in because they'd still see our interior lights on inside. They pull on in. They walk out of their cars, several of them very confident, walking to the door, pull on it as if it's going to open. And if I had a video camera, a picture of some of the expressions on the faces when the door didn't open, I'd probably make a little money. I remember two occasions when this happened. Yes, sir. Are y'all closed? That's when you want to say what you can't say. Yes, sir, we're closed. This fella, could you ask your manager if I could buy something you've got in the warming bin that you're going to throw away anyway? You wouldn't have to dirty any new dishes. Look, can you just see if there's some food you're going to throw away anyway, that see if he'll let me at least come on in and purchase that? Well, let me check. He wants to know if he can purchase it. Okay. I'm sorry, sir, we're closed. One fella says, hey, I just want a drink. I don't even want you to cook me anything or mess up any dishes you've cleaned. Can I just buy me a drink? Let me check. He wants to know if he can just buy it. No. I'm sorry, sir, we're closed. The next morning at 6 a.m., what was going to happen to that shut door? Swing wide open again for the breakfast menu at least. Come on in and order what you will. You missed your chance last night. Well, today's a brand new day. Come on in, order. Friends, when you and I miss our chance on the day of judgment, when the Lord comes back, there's not going to be a tomorrow morning. There's not going to be another chance. And I remember very vividly hearing the story some years ago. It's never left my consciousness when I think about eternal preparation. This man who had been pleaded with by his wife, his family, his friends for years to become a member of the church, finally said to the preacher, come out and see me tonight at my house after services. And the preacher and the visiting preacher went out to see him. And when they got there, he says, I've got good news. I'm going to be baptized. I made that decision tonight, but services were already over when I'd made that decision. So tomorrow night, I'm going to be baptized. Last night of the meeting. Won't that be a way to end the meeting? All these years you've waited on me to be baptized? I'm so proud that you want to be baptized. But you know what? Wish you'd said something there at the building, but it's not too late. We'll call some folks, get them to the building. Let's go right now. Come on, let's go. Let's take care of this. Oh, no. Some people probably already gone to bed for the night. No, tomorrow night will be fine. They pleaded with that man, pleaded with him, begged him to come and take care of it. He assured them there was no reason to worry or panic. And you already know where I'm headed, don't you? Next morning, he got on his tractor. He's driving on a slope that was very tilted. And that tractor tilted and landed on a portion of his chest, crushing his ability to breathe and speak. And the ambulance driver was reported to have said that there's only one thing they ever heard this man summon the strength to say, and he was just basically having to force it out of him because he couldn't speak. It was this:
"Give me brother so-and-so. I want to be baptized. Give me brother so-and-so. I want to be baptized."
And they passed the church building on the way to the hospital where he was pronounced dead on arrival. And so, what's your situation? If you're fine, I would never try to talk you into responding just for the sake of saying, "Well, we had a visible response." Friends, I'm just sowing seed to the best of my ability this week, knowing that God's word will do its work. But I'm not going to apologize for pleading with you if you know you're in a lost condition, to avoid a scenario where you would be doing what these folks were doing in Matthew 25, wailing. Wailing for the door to open up. Open, open. Open the door. And Jesus, the master of the house, is certainly representative of Jesus. He comes out and he says this to them in Matthew chapter 25. In verse number 12, "But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not." What's the lesson? "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Is it possible you could sit in the same church building waiting for our bridegroom to come, waiting for his second coming? Is it possible that people sitting in the same place waiting for the same event, some of them could be prepared and some of them not? Yes or no? It's very possible. Even tonight, it's possible. And so, don't let the door of heaven be shut on you, because once it's shut, you've missed your chance. And there's no amount of knocking that's ever going to get that door to come flying open. No. There won't be any chance. You're forfeiting your chance now. There's a watching that needs to take place right now, a getting ready moment, because I know for sure finally that I will live eternally. And I know that it's either going to be in heaven or in hell. I know this. And the reason I'm preaching to the best of my ability with passion, to the best of my ability, is because I don't take heaven and hell lightly as something to just kind of dismiss with a wave of a hand. There still is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, as I heard one preacher put it when I was growing up. And I'm telling you, do you know for sure that you are ready to die? If the answer to that question is yes, then fine, sing out for those who may not know that the answer to that question is yes. And you get yourself straightened out and get ready right now for what matters most. Do you know for sure that you're ready for His coming? If the answer is yes, then fine, sing out for those who are here who may not know that they're ready for His coming. I can promise you this: when He comes, you don't want to be caught ashamed. Here's the passage I leave you with. It's 1 John 2 and verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in Him." Why? "That when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." My mom and dad called me aside when I was 17. They said, "Son, we know you've missed a lot of work recently, and so we're not going to take you with us to the funeral we're attending in Ohio. It wasn't a family member. It was a member of the church and their family. And my dad said, son, this is the first time we've left you at home alone. But we're going to leave you here alone. I don't know, son, if we'll be back tomorrow night. I don't know if we'll be back the day after that. It depends on what the family's needs are. Now, this is the first time I've been left by myself at the house. I don't want to mess it up. I don't want them to be disappointed when they come home. I don't want to hear the garage door coming up and then scrambling to clean up. I can probably tell you this. If my dad had said, son, there's no possible way we'll be back before Thursday at 4:30 p.m. If he said there's no possible way we'll be back any sooner than Thursday at 4:30 p.m., I probably would have at 4:01 p.m. started really scrambling to clean the place up. Just to get it done, just in time for the arrival of my parents. There is a reason that God didn't tell you, didn't tell me when he's coming back. He wants us to stay prepared just because it's the right thing to do and because we love him. And so, are you prepared? If so, then fine. If not, do not leave this place unprepared to meet your God. I'm begging you without apology. If you've never become a Christian and you know you need to, then you need to get into him, because that's where your confidence is being in Christ. That's where salvation is found, 2 Timothy 2:10, where no condemnation is, Romans 8:1, where all spiritual blessings reside, Ephesians 1:3. It's where eternal life is, 1 John 5:11. If you've already entered into Christ, but you're like those people that were warned in Rahab's day, look, if you leave her house of safety after you've already entered it, then you're in trouble. There's no safety guarantee to you outside of the house of safety. And my friends, if you've become a member of the church, but since that time have begun to walk wayward, I'm begging you without apology, you get down one of these aisles as quickly as your feet will carry you to make sure you leave here tonight in a safe state, a saved state. If you're already saved, then fine. I'm not going to sing 48 verses or ask that 48 verses of Just As I Am be sung so that you'll come and I can go home and say how many responses we had.